Is there a response that the church should have when we have this great difference between the rich and the poor? Maybe we should be like Robin Hood. You know Robin Hood? Remember him? What did he do? Stole from the rich, gave to the poor. Probably not a good option. I don't recommend it, right? Probably not a good option. Short of stealing, however, there's a few reactions out there, common reactions. First of all, there is the socialist agenda. Ramp up the programs, increase the taxes on the wealthy, overhaul the social structures of a nation. Every country maybe does a little different. Healthcare, government-sponsored housing. But as history has shown us, especially on the extreme side, we call Marxism or communism, it has done very little to shorten the gap between the rich and the poor. Or what about the capitalist solution? Go easy on taxing the wealthy. Let businesses and companies succeed, and then more jobs will come out of these companies, and then hopefully there'll be a trickle-down effect down to the greater populace, to the poor. But having gone through this experiment, the gap between the rich and the poor doesn't seem to change. Well, there is maybe a third reaction, a little bit different. For whatever reason, either because of bad information or maybe even prejudice, and even maybe even Christians aren't prepared to help at all. And so they do nothing. But usually this is the reason behind it. This is, well, one of the reasons behind it. They see poverty, they see the man begging in the street, they would rather blame that person himself for their own problems. That's what goes through people's minds. They make the assumption that the poor are poor because they are lazy or that they are irresponsible. That's the attitude. These people say, why don't these people just pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and get a job? The problem is them. And so they assume that they are poor because they deserve to be poor. And so people with this kind of thinking essentially do nothing because it's that person's problem, the poor person's problem. All right. You know, several years ago, I don't think it's quite as, popular today, we used to use the line, what would Jesus do? Remember those days? WWJD, we had bracelets and we had whatever pamphlets. WWJD. Well, let me bring that up again. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if he saw this disparity between the rich and the poor? Well, the fact of the matter is, Jesus was smack dab in the middle of a world where there were the rich and the poor. He saw it, in fact, every single day. And he did respond, just not in the ways that we respond. And so the story I want to tell you is a parable that Jesus told about the disparity, a contrast between the rich and the poor, kind of like the video we saw, although the video is a wonderful positive reaction. The parable I want to tell you is almost the opposite direction. Jesus' response really doesn't fit the way that we think in this modern era. But let me read you the story. There's a lot to the story. And so, if you're curious about certain details of the story in Luke chapter 16, and I don't get to them, I apologize, but I just can't get to everything. There's a whole lot here. So let me just begin by reading verses 9 to 11. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, in this first part, Jesus paints a story, a picture of an excessively rich man in comparison to a dreadfully poor man in first century Israel. So one man lives on Easy Street and the other man lives off the streets in dire situations. Now, there were probably only a handful of people in Israel who were as exotically rich as this person here. There were a few. He lived in decadent luxury. It says he was clothed in purple. He dressed to impress. Purple outer garments came from the dye of snails, I am told, and it was extremely expensive procedure to dye your clothes in purple from snails. And just in case you wanted to know, he wore fine linen, which is a reference to high-quality Egyptian cotton underwear. And we don't know what he lives, you know, what he wears below, but we're told what he wears below, right? We're told he wears underwear, Egyptian underwear. So if you didn't even see his boxer shorts, you know, it's just a little tidbit that he wants to let you know that, hey, I wear expensive Egyptian cotton underwear, by the way, right? And the poor probably couldn't even afford undergarments at all, even if they had a secondhand store. Many didn't wear underwear at all. Not only did he wear the latest expensive fashion and clothing, the rich man, it says, lived in luxury, which means that he probably ate sumptuously every day. So he lived like that every single day, 7 days a week, which suggests that he had a bunch of servants and workers that made them work every single day. And so some people suggest this is an allusion to the fact that he broke the Sabbath, making his workers toil. And so there's a sense of oppressing his workers and violating God's law for him. And so here you have a picture of a guy who is dressed to impress, overindulgent, sumptuous living. He's excessively rich. He's selfish, self-indulgent. And all his lifestyle and all his riches is more important than following God. That's the picture we give. Now, in contrast to this rich guy, there is a beggar. His name is Lazarus, and he lays by the gate of the filthy rich guy. So he's literally on the rich man's doorstep. Now, back in Jesus' day, 90% of the population were considered peasants. Okay, so there were a lot of poor people back then, lots of poor people. But here's a picture of basically the extreme of the peasant class. This is the poorest of the poor. He didn't simply lay by the gate. It says he was laid there. In other words, someone put him there. He was carried there probably by friends because he couldn't walk there. So not only was he poor, he was likely unable to walk there. Maybe perhaps he was crippled. So as the rich man pigged out, Lazarus longed to eat the scraps of food from the table of the rich man. His friends probably thought, hey, you know what? This has got to be the best place in town to get help for our friend, because this rich man has lots of food. But in the story, in the parable, there's no mention of him helping. There's no evidence at all that this wealthy man or his servants even opened the door, walked out to even give this man one morsel of food. It also says he is covered in sores and scavenger dogs would lick him. So he's hungry, he's crippled, he's living with sores, much like Job had. Uncomfortable. And dogs would lick him. These were, back in those days, we didn't have pet dogs like we have today. These are scavenger dogs that roamed around the streets. They were filthy dogs, looking for leftovers just like the beggar. And so these same dogs came and licked the sores of Lazarus, increasing his torment. He's become, in a sense, like one of the dogs. You know, many people in the first century believed that riches were a blessing for obedience and suffering was a punishment for sin. That was part of the consciousness of the day. If the story ended here, it would have not surprised anyone. They would say, well, hey, Lazarus got what he deserved for whatever reason. The rich man was blessed, right? End of story. But Jesus is far done from the story here, and he continues to tell the rest of the story. And the Pharisees' reaction would change dramatically and radically. And so let me read the next part of the story. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. That is Abraham's side. And so he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So suddenly we are moved from the present life to the afterlife, brand new scene. But here we find a complete reversal of situations, a complete reversal of actually conventional thought. Lazarus, the poor dude, ends up by Abraham's side, or in some translations, Abraham's bosom, which is basically a Jewish expression meaning you are by God's side, you're in heaven. He's in the presence of God in heaven. Now, the rich man also died, and he was buried, it says. There's actually no mention of a burial for Lazarus, but his status was probably too insignificant to even have a proper burial or a funeral. But without a doubt, given the little hint, the rich man probably had a fancy funeral, and he was probably honored at this funeral. And he had a proper burial, but instead of being in heaven with God, he ends up in Hades, living in torment for the rest of his days. This would absolutely have shocked the many people who listened to Jesus that day. What? This is a complete reversal of anyone's understanding of who is blessed and not blessed. So the reversal of roles between this life and the next life was well known, actually, in Jewish folklore. There are a lot of stories that kind of sounded like this story, but just a little bit different. So Jesus may have probably borrowed a story from Jewish folklore to maybe tease people along, right? They maybe heard this story, but then Jesus gives it a little twist at the end. That's why we should probably be careful not to take all the details of the picture of the afterlife in this parable too literally. That's the part I don't really have time to explain, okay? But having said all this, we do learn a few things of these afterlife images that do portray something, some things that we understand to be true. So it's abundantly clear that the rich man cannot find comfort in Hades and that there is no possibility of the reversal of fortunes. So he can't simply skip off to the other side, right? He has already received the comforts on earth because of the great chasm that exists between heaven and Hades. There's no possibility of crossing to the other side in the afterlife. So at this point in the parable, we need to address a few issues. You know, in our time, there may be a Christian parallel to this Jewish expectation of those who are blessed and not blessed. Today we call it the health and wealth gospel movement or perspective, okay? And this has been popularized by, I would say, maybe some of the current people would be people like Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin is more older guy, but people who've brought in this kind of prosperity gospel movement. And so the long and short of it is that they claim that if you have enough faith in God, if you're a spiritual person, God will heal you from all sickness and grant you material riches. Okay? So in other words, good health and riches are considered a sign of God's blessing of your life of faith. Okay? And then they reverse that as well. Okay? So if you're not doing so well, then it has something to do with your faith. But as Dr. Craig Blomberg observes, God's material blessings for Israel, he's going back to the perspective in Old Testament Israel, for their faith was only part of God's arrangement with Israel. So when you look at, you know, Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon or the Psalms, they speak frequently of the righteous poor and also about the unjust rich. And so there's no consistency, okay? God's promise to Israel was never about also individual blessings. In the Western mindset, that's how people think in this health and wealth gospel. They think about individual blessing. But God was more thinking about the nation's blessings for their obedience to God. Okay? So, but anyway, God's arrangement with Israel was quite unique, and it was really about their obedience to God, and really it's not something that we as a church can apply to ourselves today, okay? So I hope you got some of that, but I know it's a bit confusing, but let us understand that there is not this teaching, as people think, that, you know, God will bless, that riches is always the evidence of one's faith. But there's probably another issue that maybe is more concerning to us right now. And all of us probably know people who are rich. They show up in the media. Maybe you know people who are very wealthy that we think don't deserve to be rich. Okay? They're rich and they don't deserve to be rich, and it frustrates us. We also know people who are poor but are innocent victims of their circumstances. And so maybe they are victims of the economy, set by accidents. Maybe they had a car accident, bad health, or victims of injustice, but they're godly people. Godly people and lovely people, people who love the Lord. But an issue we find in this parable is that Jesus doesn't seem to talk about faith, it seems. Particular in connection to our future destiny, heaven and hell. And so most of us are taught that our salvation is accomplished by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in him, right? And that we would agree with. Salvation is accomplished by the grace of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. But Jesus doesn't use this language in this parable, or does he? At first glance, it looks like the rich man is condemned simply because he is incredibly rich. The poor man Lazarus is ushered into heaven to compensate for his poverty and suffering in the world. But is that really the message here? Is that Jesus' messages? Likely not. So the question is, what is Jesus trying to say? So let's look at the rest of the story. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father," this is the rich man talking to Abraham, "send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he says, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Verse 31, "And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So in the rich man's conversation with Abraham, the rich man pleads send Lazarus down to my five brothers who haven't died yet. They're on earth. And warn them, and there's an interesting line, to repent while they have a chance. Interesting. In death now, the rich man now appears to understand what went wrong in his life. He failed to repent because he's saying to Abraham, send Lazarus down, convince my brothers where I am. I don't want my brothers to end up where I am. Please try to convince them that they got to change their life. Interesting. Tell them they must repent. He already knows his five brothers are actually heading in the same place that he is if they don't repent. Now, what does the word repent mean? Well, actually, it means having a relationship with God during one lifetime. Repentance means turning back to God. So the rich man isn't in heaven because he is rich. He is in Hades because he doesn't have a relationship with God. He's never repented. And furthermore, he lived a life for himself and not the things of God. So this rich man is not simply in hell because he's filthy rich, but because he's never repented. He's never turned to God, and his lifestyle shows it. But what about Lazarus? Did he have a relationship with God? Is there something in this parable that indicates that he is in a relationship with God? Well, let's begin with his name. What's really curious here that Jesus told a whole bunch of parables. And this is the only parable in the Gospels where one of his characters is actually given a name. Interesting, eh? And so this man is given a name. His name is Lazarus. And so that the fact that Jesus would actually give him a name should be a pointer to us. What does his name mean? His name means God helps. God helps. It's also interesting to observe that in the Old Testament, Abraham had a servant. And his name was Eleazar. Basically, Eleazar is the Hebrew version of the Greek name Lazarus. It's kind of one and the same. And so here we have Abraham's servant from long ago, basically have the same meaning of the name, God helps. Abraham is actually the one speaking with the rich man. Lazarus doesn't say a word here. It's interesting. But he basically functions as a spokesperson for God. And so in other words, Lazarus, who lays by Abraham's side, is imagined as Abraham's, God's faithful servant. So he's pictured in name as a person who has repented and who has a relationship with God. He is the Lord's servant. And so while on earth, even though he was desperately poor and sick and crippled and treated very, very poorly, basically what the parable is saying, actually, he was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. He is a person whom God helped because he was a repentant man. But how do we know that the rich man never repented? That he never turned to God for his life? Now, we need to understand that repentance goes beyond simply feeling bad for your sins. I mean, that's obviously part of it. Feeling bad for your sins is part of it. But you know what? It doesn't really matter if you're rich or poor or one in between. Repenting of our sins is more than feeling bad or feeling sorry for yourself or for your sins. Repentance also means we turn to God, as we mentioned, but our attitudes and our actions are transformed into God's character. True repentance is turning from our sins, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose grace saves us and helps us to become more and more like God Himself. And so here was a rich man who had the poorest man on the planet right on his doorstep. He was totally aware of human suffering. It was right in his face every single day. And he did nothing. Nothing. So in the parable, the rich man was fully aware of the human plight. Of all people, he was the best positioned to help. His friends knew that. So they brought their poor friend to the rich man's house. But the story is saying he didn't do one thing. He did not lift a finger. You know, the rich man would have known his Bible, okay? This is a Jewish man. He knew his Bible. Here's one verse from the Bible, his Bible, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? That you act justly and that you love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's about helping those who are less fortunate than yourselves. Because if you love God and you are a repentant person and you are a follower of God in Christ, you will act this way. Let me give you another one. This is from James. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed. In other words, you say lots, but you do nothing. But nothing, that does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. 1 John 3:17, I don't have it on the slide, but it says, if any of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in you? So I'm not sure if you noticed, I kind of flashed by it, but did you notice the sermon title? It was a bit provocative. Can I be saved with no thought for the poor? Yeah, you know, a little edgy. But I need to be clear. The rich man of the parable was well positioned to help the needy man, the poor man, because he was wealthy. You know, today we have many wealthy people who are known for their benevolence and their charity. They have charities in their name. And this is a good thing. I'm not trying to tear that down. It's a good thing. Keep it up, right? But Jesus is not saying if you are rich and give to the poor, and if you do that, the angels will now take you and usher you into heaven. That's not what I'm trying to say. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. This is what is said by the people in the world at their funerals or maybe holiday season movies. These are good people. These are great people, and they were nice to other people, and they fed the poor. And so when they die, they're going to have a lovely funeral, and they're going to land up in a good spot. That's a common trend, common way of thinking. But salvation by good works is neither Jesus' message. This is not Jesus' message either, okay? That's not what he's saying. Paul also says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. But Jesus, in this parable, is giving us kind of a more robust definition of true repentance and true faith. And not just this parable, but what I read to you in James and 1 John as well. Not only do we admit we are sinners in need of God's forgiveness through his gracious death, through the death of Jesus Christ, you see, what Scripture consistently teaches us from top to bottom, is that if God has blessed you financially, it is impossible to be both financially wealthy and Christian without at the same time being generous and helping the needs of the poor. Jesus says, don't just by words believe in me, but be transformed to do what I did. And what did Jesus do? He reached out to the needy. And he loved them. And he cared for them. This is why he did it. Because he was trying to show and demonstrate to the wealth of his day, look, if you are truly a repentant person, not only will you surrender your life to me, God will change you to the point where you will give sacrificially and meet the needs of the needy around you. I think that's what Jesus is saying. And so whatever your perspective, I gave you a few scenarios at the beginning. We can say, well, the governments are doing it. The programs are taking care of that. I give my taxes and, we'll just let her go at that. But in reality, we as people, what are we doing? So I leave that challenge out there, but I also want to encourage our church because in so many ways, so many of you are doing this, and it's a lovely thing to see. So part of it's saying, hallelujah, God's people are doing stuff, and they're obeying God in this way, right? And so when you jump on the plane, and you're building houses for people, you're doing this, right? When you're going over and helping someone in Mexico and helping them, you're doing this. But ask yourself, talk to God about this and say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Maybe even more, right? And, it's not going to be the same for everyone. It's going to look different for everyone. But if God has positioned you to be fairly well-to-do, bless you in many ways, think about Jesus' words here. Think about Jesus' words. I know I gave a provocative title, but that's something you have to sort out between you and the Lord. Ask yourself, is my life being transformed? Is my life truly repentant? That not only am I sorry for my sins, but then the trajectory of my life is that I will keep loving the Lord, and by loving the Lord, I will obey his commandments and take care of the needy of the world so much as God allows me to do so. Okay? It's something that we need to think about. If God has blessed us financially, it is impossible to be financially wealthy and Christian without at the same time being generous and helping the needs of the poor. I believe that Jesus used these parables to shake stubborn hearts. He spoke them to the Pharisees. And if they didn't respond, then Jesus had basically brought judgment on themselves, right? But if they were moved, and so God help us, if we were moved, Jesus says, you know what? I'm here to help you every step of the way. If God so moves you, God says, I will help you in every way to help you, number one, to repent, and to help you succeed in being that generous Christian to make a difference in the world. So I realized, you know, this is a challenging subject. But you cannot ignore the profundity of Jesus' parable. And this is just one, right? This is just one. I think we talked about money last week, didn't we? Yeah. Challenging stuff. So let's pray. Lord, may we approach you with deep, deep humility and a spirit of surrender, with our hearts open to you, and let your Holy Spirit speak to us, to both encourage us to affirm this body and what they're already doing, but maybe even challenge us, because we could be doing even better. But Lord, it's just not about doing stuff with our heart, but to be people of compassion, people of generosity, people who live their lives as Jesus did, people who are redeemed and forgiven and just know the joy of their salvation, that they just want to turn around and love people and meet their needs and encourage them. And that they would be people, that we would be people who not only do the physical thing, but have the boldness to share our faith where real need lies. And so we ask for your help, Lord, in these areas. In Jesus' name we pray.